So last week we began a new series on the book of Psalms, and we noted that the book of Psalms is a compilation written by numerous authors, but primarily by King David himself, as many of the titles mention as we read through. We mentioned that it has been a tool of worship from ancient Jewish times in the tabernacle and temple all the way through the Christian period. And in fact, if you grew up in a traditional church, you may have grown up singing these psalms. Traditionally, rather than what we would call singing, they've been chanted, basically a little less melodic than what we're used to. And last week we noted, especially from Psalm 22, from verse 22 to the end, that in the Psalms the church has always seen a conflation of both human and divine speaking to us. Very much a relatable human experience in what we encounter there, some of which in coming weeks we're going to look at firsthand. But at the same time, the prophetic and the thoughts of God and so forth, and they came to the conclusion that what's really going on here is that these psalms are the voice of Jesus, who was both divine and human. The one who knew our experiences firsthand, as Hebrews tells us, who knows our temptations, which makes him a fitting high priest. And at the same time, the one who is God and life in himself. And so when we approach the Psalms, we are experiencing the voice of Jesus Christ leading us into worship. And I believe that they're a window into heavenly worship to this very day. And we don't know how eternity and time works, but that the worship that is presently going on in heaven, we join through the Psalms. Last week I noted that there were different kinds of Psalms, and we're going to look at a few of those different categories over the coming weeks. And one of the things to make plain is that it's not like you sit down and say, I'm going to write this type of psalm. Mainly, there are psalms that will draw from all different categories. You could fit them into a bunch. These aren't hard and fast rules, but they're ways that we describe and try to categorize our experience. And so some of the psalms that we'll see are praise psalms, especially praise psalms that reflect on God's creative work and his power at work in the world today. Thanksgiving psalms, trust psalms, a large category that involves lament, that is mourning over loss, repentance, and calling on the Lord in request, which we call supplication. Today we're going to look at wisdom psalms, and specifically there's actually a category under that, I know this excites you, called wisdom Torah psalms. And what that means is, you know, you look at the world and how does a person get by in this world? What is wisdom? What is the right way? And one of the answers to that is not just observing nature, but observing the law of God that's been given us. We'll get to that in a moment. Royal psalms appear, which prophesy the coming Messiah. And one of the most troubling or challenging to interpret is what are called imprecatory psalms. You want to learn a new word? Imprecatory. Imprecatory. How many syllables is that? Imprecatory. Five syllables. You learned a big word, which basically means cursing or judgment psalms. And we're going to save that little treat for last. Today we're in Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 was deliberately placed at the beginning of the Psalms. It was placed there because you are introduced to what the rest of the Psalms, if you were to keep reading, can bring into your life. That is, if you were to continue reading these Psalms, you can discover life. And that holds true, of course, for the entire Scriptures. Psalm 1 assumes that God's Word brings instruction, so it directs you. It brings revelation, so it informs you about the one that you can't know about unless he makes himself known. And it also introduces you to how to act in light of that, how to respond, so that not only do you think differently, but you live differently. So why don't we open up Psalm chapter 1 right now, and we'll begin with the first couple of verses here. We could call this, Psalm 1 is kind of broken into three sets of pairs, three sets of verses that come in pairs. And the first one outlines for you the choices that you have available in your life. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on this law day and night. We're immediately introduced to two common themes that you're going to find throughout Hebrew writing. So the first is Hebrew poetry. Maybe you've read through Psalms and other Hebrew poems before, and you've been like, man, they repeat themselves a whole lot. Because often Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme like ours today, on sounding the same in our words. It's based on similarity or contrast of ideas. So you'll say one word, and then it's like a sustained note, Bonhoeffer put it. It's like in music when you hold a note because you're not quite done thinking through or reflecting yet. You're going to repeat it again, and you're going to think further on it. It slows things down so you can think about it. So one example might be, it's not a very good one, it's off the top of my head, but I have a hot dog, a 100% Schneider's real meat hot dog. Okay, that's Hebrew poetry. I just wrote Hebrew poetry, didn't make it into the Psalms. But so some of these parallels, this is called parallelism, some of these parallels are meant to repeat an idea or maybe develop it a little bit further. And some of them, what we're going to see today, are meant to contrast. There is this or there is this. Another common theme you're going to see right away that we find in wisdom literature is that it sets before you two roads constantly. So when we talk about Hebrew wisdom, we talk about Job, the book of Job. We talk about Ecclesiastes. We talk about Proverbs. We talk about Psalms. And you can actually find it sprinkled in other books. But this wisdom literature constantly invites you to take one road or another. You've got two choices in life. Which one are you going to follow? This was common for Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. As the second generation of Israelites are about to take the promised land, he sets before them these two roads. And one is life and one is death. But it's the same thing that Jesus does as well. Maybe you remember that Jesus spoke in the very same way. There's two roads. There's a broad road and a narrow road. Well, what Jesus is doing there is drawing on the Psalms and Hebrew wisdom literature. There's two ways. There's still two ways, and you must choose one. And this was an ancient observation that wasn't unique to the Hebrews. And maybe you've encountered it too. You look out in the world and you see there's some people who prosper and there's some people who don't. And then you try and figure out, what is it that the prosperous do to prosper? And what does real prosperity mean? And what is it that those who fail do? And you think to yourself, how in the world do I get on the right path? Okay? That's the basis of Hebrew wisdom. But it notes this. It notes that the road that you're traveling, you know, is not just about a destination. It notes that you are already experiencing that destination based on what you've chosen. So it's not as though there's just life or death. There's living and dying as well. Right now, you can experience the road that you're traveling down. You will experience what it has to offer. And that's a major part of the revelation of the Old Testament in particular, but it carries on in the New Testament. And so you'll find these kind of groups or categories or descriptions given of different lifestyles you can choose. You can choose wisdom, or you can choose foolishness, and you'll experience them right now. You can choose flourishing, or you can choose failing. You can choose maturing, or you can already experience perishing in the present. You can experience healing in your own life and bring healing, or you can experience corruption and bring corruption. You can experience knowledge, or you can remain in ignorance. And there's an assumption that I've mentioned to you before. As the writers of Scripture looked out on the world, they observed that there is an intrinsic moral order to the world. You know, this isn't a world that's morally neutral, including the physical world. There are right actions and wrong actions. And those exist as a part of God's creative act in the world. And even in a fallen world, by and large, right actions, that is, those actions that participate with God's own character, produce life, while wrong actions produce death or failure. The reason for that is that God has invested himself in his creation. The world he made looks like him. And those who act like him will experience the reward of this world. Now there is, especially speaking about Job, there is obviously an observation that, hey, this isn't one-to-one. Sometimes people do right and wrong things happen. But your life is built on the assumption, and you might not even be aware of it, that doing the right thing produces right results. You get up for work in the morning because you expect that the one who's not idle is rewarded for their work. Every single day your life is marked by that. You plant seed in the ground because the one who is willing to invest their seed is going to reap. Every single day you feed yourself and others by that principle. That is the overwhelming reality of the world that you live in. It is still true that good produces goodness. There's just the caveat that it says most of the time. Because in a broken world, it's not all of the time. And we're not going to get there today. But that's wisdom literature. God has created a world where if you want to live like him, according to his love, if you're going to be a person who thinks of others, you will find a community wrap around you and take care of you in your time of need. Do you know that? Almost without fail. But if you're going to be selfish, you'll find on the day of your need that everyone turns their back on you. Except perhaps by the grace of Jesus Christ, someone willing to show you the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what this world is like. And so as you and I wander in it, as you and I walk, it's not just that God has set down arbitrary rules, do this or that, which he's capable of doing. It's that as we act, we are finding him in our actions. That's what this world is meant to do. The God who works every day, when I work, I'm like him. The God who gives himself in love to others, when I give myself in love to others, I'm like him. I experience God through this world and am rewarded accordingly. That is the basic assumption of Hebrew wisdom literature. And so one of the notes that we should make to ourselves is the assumption that they also carried, that because the world was created the way it was, there are limits to it, and it's not going to change. There are limits to how much, for example, you can ask somebody else to do for you before it backfires because you've abused them and exploited them. There are limits to how much you can draw from the ground because it's not just meant to be exploited for prosperity. It's meant to be respected as well. There are limits to society, to you. And this is very different from the message that most of us assume today, which is that if we're crafty enough, this world is morally neutral, we can just take whatever we want from it and manipulate and exploit it, and we are the ones who determine reality. Hebrew wisdom would say to you, you're wrong. You have not determined reality. You have a choice. You're headed 120 miles an hour towards a brick wall. You can say it's not there and be destroyed against that thing, or you can bend around it and you're going to find who you really are. You're going to find what real joy is. You're going to find God. So that's an introduction to what we have here today in Psalm 1, Hebrew wisdom. Peace is found when we're in harmony with God's creation. God is found there. But there's a further caveat that I'd make about what we're reading today, which is that, you know, so Proverbs talks about how just with the eyes and the five senses, you can learn things about the world. You know, look at the ants, how they labor and store up for the winter. Look at the bees and how they work together. So we can look with our five senses and discover wisdom, but in fact, we need more than that. Because we're not perfect in our own ability to process information. Maybe you've experienced that. And so there is this wisdom literature, this whole sub-theme called Torah, or law, that is the law of Moses, that celebrates the fact that not only has God given us five senses to learn right from wrong, but he's actually elucidated all those messages in the world through the word he has handed down to us. He's spoken with clarity, and that's a great mercy for someone as simple-minded as myself. That you don't have to be an Aristotle, who got a lot of things wrong, by the way. You don't have to be the brightest person. You actually have something spoken personally to you to help you understand what you're seeing in the world around you. Psalm 1 is that. It's a wisdom Torah psalm, explaining and celebrating how merciful God has been to give us his word. And it really is mercy. You know, we do an injustice when the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we call them the law of Moses, but if we were to translate it rigidly, it wouldn't be law, it would be instruction. It would be direction. That's what Torah means. It's the instruction God gave. It's the direction to succeed in the world. And in fact, if you read through them, you notice that 90% of the Torah is not laws. It's not rules. It's stories about people encountering God and what their response was and how they failed in that and how they were victorious in that. And so it's a lot more than what we think about as law. And so it wasn't received as something binding, something that put chains on you and said, you can't do this and you must do this. It was received as, this is the way I can find life. Thank God he's spoken. Like, have you learned through trial and error? Because I've done that more than I should have. Mostly because I ignored the advice of others. I don't want to learn everything through trial and error. It hurts. You know? It's worse than stepping on Lego sometimes. It hurts to learn everything through trial and error. Thank God that he has given us a revelation in his word, so I don't have to learn only that way. All right, let's read verse 1 once more as we reflect and kind of pull out what's being said here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. All right, we'll stop there. The first introduction we have in the book of Psalms is that there is a crowd going the wrong way. That if you want to wander from God and from life, you're going to find company on your route. Like Jesus said, that it's a broad road. We don't have to walk with the wicked, but we can. We don't have to stand with sinners, but we can. We don't have to sit with mockers, but we can. And there is momentum assumed in the wrong direction, as also all throughout Proverbs. You can be carried along and find yourself on a road you didn't mean to travel. Constantly throughout scriptures, the seas are described, they're a metaphor for, you know, humanity left to itself. Because the seas were unpredictable and ever-changing and tumultuous, and out of them could come terrors. In fact, in Revelation 13, it's out of that sea of humanity that the beasts are born. This is what the psalm is talking about. There's a sea of humanity that can suck you in and drown you. Because it's left to itself. Because it won't acknowledge the one who gives life. Psalms and Proverbs will give other reasons that people might want to walk down that road. It's not just that others are doing it. It's that you see that ill-gotten gain can make you rich, for example. You can take bribes and your wallet gets thicker. You can wait in blood with a group of friends and steal what you wanted. And on the face of that, that might look like wisdom, because if all you're in this life for is to survive, well, you've just secured for yourself the wealth you need to feed your family for tomorrow. Except, it's a double-edged blade. And that which cuts others will cut you as well. Verse 2 is a contrast to the momentum that's traveling the wrong way. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. and who meditates on his law day and night. You know, we don't see it mentioned here in Psalm 1, but we do see it all everywhere throughout the Psalms and Proverbs, that there's actually other company you can keep. You can keep the company of the righteous, is what it's described as. You can have people around you who build you up in your life and set you on the right way, and when you're straying, bring you back in and direct you towards what will prosper you. And what's unique about those people is not that they're better people. It's not that you just found the right crew. It's that they've based their life on something immovable. They've based their life on the Word of God, and that's what Psalm 1 encourages you to discover. Find what God has spoken. It doesn't change. Jesus described his teachings as a rock on which you could build, because it's not like the sands that will soon sweep away your home. Maybe you know that the well-intentioned, no matter how well-intentioned they are, if they aren't based on the Word of God, can end up producing all kinds of evil. And I mean all kinds of evil. We're looking at it in our country right now, where out of a sense of mercy and good intention, we are putting to death every day seniors and even minors now in euthanasia. It is good intention that has revolved all the way around the debate on abortion and ended up with over 70 million children dead before they had life outside the womb. Over the last, what has it been, 60 years? It's good intentions that is delivering people over to sexual passions that not only degrade them, but also destroy families. You know, the normalizing of adultery. And it is normalized. How many movies are there out there about you're unhappy in your marriage, so find another person? And these have such far-reaching effects, you can't calculate them. These kinds of activities are statistically correlated so strongly with poverty and with failure to achieve in life. The cost is on children. These are well-intentioned people. They mean to direct towards life. But without a rock that can't be moved, we are incapable of discovering that way. And so this is what David is celebrating in Psalm 1. He delights in the law that's been given, that immovable rock on which you can build and which will make of you an anchor. And I want to make a point, because sometimes as we look at the Old Testament, we say, yeah, that had law, but we're in the New Testament, it's all grace. Well, that's not true. Paul is absolutely clear about the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit. Our relationship to law has changed. The promise of Jeremiah was that with the coming of the gospel, the law would be written in our hearts so that we would do from the heart what is right. The coming and living of the Holy Spirit in us would empower us to love goodness. And we would live according to the law of the Spirit, which is the nature of the Holy Spirit himself who lives in us. What is he like? That's a law that never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we become like him. Just as we open in these first two verses and the choices are set before us, you might wonder to yourself, well, how in the world do you even respond to these choices? How do you take the root of life or the root of death? You know, if I want the power of God in my life, how do I do it? Well, Psalm 1 would say, fill your mind with what God has spoken. Reflect on it. Regurgitate it. Bring it back up through your day. Speak about it to your family and your friends. That's what Deuteronomy 6 tells us, to be speaking about these on your road and to your children. Surround your life with the Word of God. Speak about it in your churches. And maybe you're not an expert, and maybe you're never going to be an expert. I don't know who an expert is, to be perfectly frank. But one of the things I want you to recognize is that it's not just I've got everything right, it's that I process things with my mind on God. That whole process of pondering and looking to God, and even if you don't have answers yet, of revolving your life around the question of, Father, what should I do? I mean, that's already achieved the goal, because you're already living around Him. And so it's very achievable. It's simply consideration for the will of God in everyday life and openness to correction from the Scriptures. So we leave these first two verses with this notion that there are two roads and they are exclusive. Thankfully, you can change roads as often as you like. You can get back on. But these two roads are mutually exclusive. You can't walk them both. There's no having your cake and eating it too. The idea of finding God and living in Him is that you are traveling toward Him. Verses 3 and 4 as we move on. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So as we've said, you know, we've just talked about the two choices, road A or road B. As we've said, next is describe the rewards. You know, that you already experience your destination on the road you're taking. And that's exactly what David describes here. Each path offers according to its own nature along the way. Each one bears a kind of fruit. And for the one who will heed the word of God and allow Him to direct, that fruit is health. It's being constantly watered by the stream of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way Jesus describes the coming of the Holy Spirit's life in John chapter 7. Filling up and overflowing to others. And so that road, we begin to experience health. We're filled with God's life. We draw up through our roots to our limbs the fruits of peace and patience and kindness and so forth. That not only do we get the joy of, how many of you know it's a lot more enjoyable to be a patient person than a person with a hair trigger for a temper? Do you know that? Not only do we get to eat this fruit, but the people around us do too, because your family will appreciate it if you're a patient person. This is what God is looking for from Israel, from His chosen people. It's the reason why Jesus, you know, symbolically curses the fig tree, because it wouldn't bear fruit. And we'll see that fruit not just in our own characters and in the lives around us, but we'll see it in the work of our hands as well. You think of Jacob, for example, and the way the Lord blessed the work that he did over and over and over again. But one of the most important things, I think, especially in the contrast that's coming, is that we become rooted and established. You're like a tree. Your roots are planted deep. Many winds can come and you're going nowhere. You have the earth and the stream of the Spirit. In contrast, there are those who live according to the wisdom of humanity. And they're described here as chaff, easily blown away by any wind, lacking substance, ever changing, never sound, never at rest, constantly at the mercy of circumstances and changing teachings. As Paul talks about it, deceiving and being deceived. You know, moving from one deception to the next. Have you experienced that in your life? One day you believe one thing, and the next day another teaching comes along, and you believe that thing, and the next day it's the next thing. Have you been there in your life? You might have been there in your life before you knew Christ. You might have been there since you knew Christ. Instead of fruit, what we see is this substance that is parched and chapped and unsubstantial. And that really happens in people's lives. Never being able to set down root. So verses 1 and 2 talk about our choices, two roads. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the rewards along the roads. And verses 5 and 6 finish with the outcomes of these two roads. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction, or perishes. Each of these roads will reach their destination. Each of them is maturing towards a goal. And that means that as you and I read this scripture, you and I are presently maturing towards a goal. That goal is either life or death. It's either headed towards receiving the living one or repulsing him out of horror. These verses speak about a judgment that's coming, a judgment that's reached through mortality, a judgment that the ancients look forward to because finally the earth could be set at peace and have rest. Finally, it would be a one-to-one relationship between good and reward. Finally, we could escape the uncertainty that 2% creates. Some will stand in that judgment according to verse 5. They will already have the life of Christ empowering and energizing them and creating of them a life that cannot be dissolved. A life that can stand before their God and not only survive, but greet the life giver with a familiarity, because what is in him is in them. He has placed his life in them. Some will stand. By faith, they've accepted the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins and regeneration to new life. They've been born of God for God. But there are some who will not stand. They'll be found without substance. They'll find God intolerable. They'll flee from him. They'll seek anywhere but his presence. They'll live only for a kingdom of their own making. Most of us today don't realize that that's what's going on as we reject God. You know, we have this grace from God that we call common grace. It preserves us from falling into what the ultimate depths of what we could be on our own. And so we still have this image of Christ in us, even if we deny Christ. We're still capable of significant good. Our every thought is not evil. And so we deceive ourselves that in imagining a kingdom that's greater than the kingdom of God described in his word, we can make a better kingdom. That kingdom is an illusion. It's not built on reality. And it is destruction. One of the things I've been trying to help us understand over the last years is that God is not the problem of the human race. We are not saved from God. Sin in itself is death. To wander from life means only death. If you wander from the living one and want nothing to do with him, there is only one reality that remains. It's the torment of an eternal kingdom of darkness, which we call death. This is another natural outcome of the natural order. And it's no surprise that God in his wisdom performs a judgment, passes judgment and says, yes, that's suitable. But that is the ultimate end of all those who reject him. And we notice here that the way of the wicked leads to its own destruction, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction, verse 6 says. God is described here as actively saving those who look to him by faith, who by faith conform their lives around him. He watches over their way, says verse 6. But he delivers the obstinate to their own way, which is death. And so in summary, as we look at Psalm 1, we see that presented before you today are two choices, life and death. Whichever you choose, you will begin to experience already in your life. And ultimately, you will reach your goal, whichever way you travel. Now let's add the final layer before we close. It's no wonder that reading through this, the church could see all of their aspirations to obey God and to have wisdom and to live, and yet at the same time could see all their failures of not living up to that. I didn't reach that. I aimed and I fell. I aimed and I turned away. And so as they read this, they recognized they were reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, the church began to understand this. I mean, who won the struggle over life and death? Who is the blessed one who has the life of God within him? Who did not walk with the wicked, but turned away from their counsel? Who delighted constantly in the law of our Lord? Who bore fruit by the waters of the Holy Spirit throughout his entire life? Who achieved what we only intended? The one who came in our flesh achieved all of these things. This is a psalm about Jesus Christ. And so you and I encounter this psalm on the other side of the incarnate Lord. And what we see there is a calling to be in him. What we see there is that if I'm going to set out on this path, I'm not the pioneer bushwhacking through that trail. It's already been made for me. Someone has already achieved this. If by faith I will join him, I can experience this as well. I can be empowered. I can be instructed. I can be equipped. I can experience his life. And I think that's a very significant change as I read this. It's more than just, Jamie, reform your ways. It's, Jamie, I've done this. Do it with me now. There are two ways set before you today. They are the way of our Lord Jesus Christ or death. And I want to ask you if you're going to remain in your own way or if you're going to heed God's word and follow our Lord. The rest of the Psalms, as we go through them, will fill out details of these two ways. But if you'll have life, if you'll take up wisdom, then take up the Word of God. And by faith come to Christ and say, this is where I want to be with you. Read, speak, and think on what you've been given. And you'll find in your efforts for wisdom that you're not walking alone. Most of all, give yourself to Jesus. We're going to end our service this morning with communion. And in this table is the representation of what we aim to do as believers of Christ, which is participate in him. Exactly what we're invited to do in Psalm 1, we're living out through bread and cup this morning. So I invite you to prepare your heart, and I'll invite our communion stewards up now. I'll invite our worship team up as well. And let me close in prayer as you prepare yourself for what we're about to receive. Heavenly Father, I think we can all observe that there are, in fact, two ways, life and death. And all of us can point to those we see who are presently living and those who are dying. And Father, it's our desire to live. It's our desire for the perishing to find light. And we can be that light through the life of Jesus Christ in us. I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts and direct us. Call us to wisdom. Show us what it means to walk in wisdom practically. Convict us of truth. And let us know the joy, the reward of walking in your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.